Welcome everyone again tonight. See if I get my video on. Okay, so the last 3 weeks, we've been tying together the significance of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, with the Book of Revelation. And let's see if we can tie that together this evening. If we go back several weeks, remember that I had started looking at an article. Let me pull up the title of this article. I don't know where it's at here. It's somewhere. The title of the article is Interpreting the Book of Revelation, the Textual Basis for a Single Approach. And it is by John Ben Daniel. And in this, he's talking about the relationship of the Book of Revelation to the feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that we see in Leviticus 16. That's the what we call the High Holy Day of the Jews. It is it's a single day feast. It comes in the middle of the Rosh Hashanah and Sukkoth festivals, which is Jewish New Year. In the middle is Yom Kippur, and then it closes up with the multiple day feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkoth. It's the final feast of the yearly cycle. It's considered the fall feast. It went along with the fall harvest. All the major festivals were tied in with the three different harvests that the nation of Israel would go through, the agricultural harvests, which would be a spring harvest, Passover, a summer harvest, the Feast of Weeks, or what we call as Christians Pentecost, and then the fall harvest, which is centered in Yom Kippur and the Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and then finishes up with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the fact that it was the final festival of the agricultural year also says it deals with final issues in human history. When we're dealing with the feasts, they're all eschatological. They unfold God's plan for human history. And the closing of human history will have to do with a new heavens and the new earth, with which the Rosh Hashanah, the new year, corresponds to. It will have to do with Tabernacles or Sukkoth, which is the gathering of the nations submitting to the Lord Jesus and his messianic authority over the human race, human history, and the cosmos. But in the middle of this is this incredible day of purification. We've talked about how Leviticus 16, as it goes through Yom Kippur, what it does is it lays out for us cleansing of the leadership of the Jewish people, the priesthood, the ministerial leadership, the cleansing of the people, and the cleansing of the tabernacle itself, which represents, of course, the cleansing of the church, the cleansing of the body of Christ, the cleansing of and future conversion that will take place in the nation of Israel. So this Yom Kippur is fascinating because as Ben Daniel goes through this, and he's not the only one who's done this, but he has a nice summary of a number of connections between the Book of Revelation and Yom Kippur, and it helps us to understand what Jesus is accomplishing in the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation is the closing of human history. And so it's this, the theme is the new heavens and the new earth, the gathering of the nations, and the purification of God's people. I'm going to probably stick with ESV and the NET today as I read. I try to refrain from reading from the Greek because I'll see all kinds of things in the Greek, and I'll I better bring that up. But I'm trying to really summarize this whole Yom Kippur era. But what we have, remember, at the conclusion of the marriage, at the conclusion of the book of Revelation in chapter 19, we have this marriage supper of the Lamb. So if you go with me to Revelation 19, verse 6, John says, "Then I heard," and what he's hearing, this follows the judgment of Babylon. This follows the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. Babylon is judged. And remember, Babylon is a sacred prostitute. Babylon is it's the worship of human culture in opposition to the culture of God's kingdom, as scripture lays out. And this sacred prostitute worships, leads the human race in a false worship. That's the epitome of what Babylon is. Babylon is the best that human beings can come up with apart from God. And much of the best of what human beings can come up with is stuff that's already in the Bible. They just don't attribute it to God. They make a name for themselves, as Genesis 11 talks about, in the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babylon. And so there's this destruction of this false worship system, headed up by this female figure called the harlot, and the mother of prostitutes of the earth. And remember, as we've made it very clear, we're not talking about an attack on sex trafficking workers. This was a sacred prostitute. She worshiped other gods, and she led other people in the worship of other gods. And remember that adultery in scripture is not simply, it is sexual immorality, but it's also the worship of false gods, in this case, false worship. And the god that Babylon worships is man. It's man worshiping man, and man worshiping man's way, saying, we don't believe in God, we believe in ourselves. But that in of itself, there has to be something that holds the status of divinity in our lives, and Babylon happens to be a choice to making human beings divinity. So you have this judgment that has taken place. And when this judgment takes place at the beginning of chapter 19, and after verse 2 says, the end of verse 1 says in chapter 19, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great harlot, the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And not only does Babylon deal with the false worship of man, but then anything that contradicts the false worship of man is persecuted, even to the point of murder. And so we've said this a number of times in here. God's normal character trajectory is stated. He is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's heart is not normally wrathful. Where God's heart gets wrathful is when the blood of his people who are serving him, who are seeking to bring peace, who are seeking to bring shalom, who are seeking to bring blessing and healing and redemption to the earth, are executed. This is what triggers, if you will, the wrath of God. Not that God can be triggered, but this is what happens. So this judgment has taken place of one woman, and immediately another woman is brought into the picture, and that's 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. This heavenly worship punctuates the book of Revelation, and it punctuates it when there's something that God does to forward his purposes in human history. Praise arises. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. There's another woman. There's the woman that promotes the false worship of Babylon, and there's the woman that promotes the true worship of Jesus Christ. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And remember, and we're going right to that next in chapter one when we're reviewing some of those Yom Kippur parallels. Jesus is dressed in linen in the first chapter. The bride is dressed with linen in the 19th chapter. God's servants are dressed in linen throughout, both angelic and human servants are dressed in linen throughout the book of Revelation. And linen was the particular garment that the high priest would wear on Yom Kippur. So it was granted her to clothe herself with pure linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's a Yom Kippur imagery. The bride has been purified. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. Purifying the priesthood, purifying the people of God, purifying the corporate entity known as the church, the people of God, who, by the way, is also known as a woman, as a female figure. Is the church. So now this gives us a little bit of impetus here for these Yom Kippur imagery. So let's go back to chapter one. Chapter one of the book of Revelation. And we're going to return to the discussion of John Ben Daniel, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation in the light of the temple services. Now remember, the first thing that he has done is he's shown how the very basis of Yom Kippur is rooted in the most basic of all of the sacrificial practices of the ancient Levitical system, and that's the Tamid. The Tamid offering is the continual offering, the perpetual offering, the daily offering. Tamid just means something perpetual, and it was this constant offering that this offering that had worship implications for Yahweh, and also had expiatory, purification implications for Israel. So even though I wanted to go to Revelation 1, keep your hand in Revelation 1 and go back with me to review Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, and I'm thinking we're going to pick up on about verse 38. Now, what Exodus 29 is discussing is the consecration of the priests. And in light of their consecration, their anointing, they're being set apart as holy unto the Lord. They're being devoted to the Lord, the priests, who would then in turn teach the people how to worship, teach the people how to be cleansed from their sins, teach the people how to be obedient to the Lord and serve the Lord. It's in that context that this discussion on the consecration of the priests finishes up with the Tamid offering. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. That word regularly there is continually, and that's the Hebrew word Tamid. This is the Tamid offering. This is the basis of all offerings. It's the central offering that kind of sets in motion or sets a trajectory for the entire Levitical system of worship and offering and sacrifice. So you're going to every day, and this is, well, I was going to say 365 days a year, but they followed a lunar calendar. So that's 12, that's 12 months of 28 days. So we're dealing more with 360 some days. It says, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you will offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Remember, we said when Daniel begins prayer in Daniel chapter 9, his great intercessory prayer that is so powerful, it releases Israel. The captives of Judah, I should say, and some of the remaining Israelite captives, it releases them to return back to the land after being in exile in Babylon for 70 years. His prayer is so powerful, and his prayer starts at let me see if it was the morning or the evening sacrifice. Just let me look at the start of Daniel 9. It escapes me at the moment. Daniel 9 says, it begins, it says, then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He turns to the Lord at the time of the Tamid sacrifice, at the time of the Tamid offering. I mean, the temple's long gone. The temple does not exist. There is no regular Tamid offering at the temple. But the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, had been so conditioned to the centrality of the Tamid, morning and evening, that they set their prayers according to the Tamid sacrifice. And he begins this great prayer for this return from exile during the Tamid offering. And it goes on and it says, so you would offer one in the morning and one in the evening. And with the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour, mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. This the offerings that went along with the lambs themselves, there were there was a grain offering, an offering of bread. There would be olive oil, and there would be a drink offering of wine poured out. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Now, the gods of the nations surrounding Israel, their food offerings were to feed their gods. Their drink offerings were to give drink to their gods. That's not how Yahweh saw it. The food offering and the drink offering and the offering of the lambs, the offerings in the entire Levitical system, the issue is it's a food offering for the individual who's offering it. It's a drink offering for the individual who's offering it. It's an animal sacrifice for the individual who was offering them. It was expensive. You didn't go. It's not like at Lord of the Harvest where everything's free. Okay. It's you, we're in Christ now and everything is free. But under the old system, the Mosaic system, you had to pay for those animals that you offered. I mean, you're taking an animal out of your flock. That's costing you money. You're coming up with the bread for the bread offering. That's costing you money. You're coming up with the wine, and I mean the wine and the bread and the cereal offerings and the lamb. You couldn't say, oh, here's an old diseased lamb, I'm going to lose that lamb anyways. It had to be the best of your flock. The wine offerings had to be the best harvest of the grape crops. The meal offering had to be, it had to be correctly prescribed. The oil, These things had to be paid for. You're not feeding God. You're dealing with the issue that sin has consequences. And the primary source of consequences for God's people, it's from their pocketbook. See, we still don't understand that. We still don't realize that even under new covenant terms, everybody says, you know, tithing is still in effect from the old covenant. No, it's not. Tithing is not still in effect from the old covenant. It hasn't passed over in the new covenant. The new covenant transforms everything from the old covenant. Generosity is the new covenant standard. And if the under the old covenant they offered 10% of their goods unto the Lord, and that 10% covered a lot of things. It covered the sacrifices. It covered taking care of the poor. It covered the celebratory feasts. When you had the feasts and the festivals, you celebrated. They were celebrations, and you were to look around to all the people in your own family and all the people in the town, and if they didn't have enough money to celebrate, you dealt with your money as well. And so people will talk about, well, you know, I give 10%. 10% is like old covenant, and new covenant is superior to the old covenant. See, I've taught this before, and this is why I never get done with these classes, no matter what I intend to, because here goes Pastor Oz on another rabbit trail. You shall love the Lord your God. And those of you who've been with me for a long time, you know where this one's headed. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You love the Lord with all your heart. That's the deepest part of your being. Your heart is that place where body, soul, and spirit come together, because heart can be a physical heart. It can be your psychological heart. It can be the place where your spirit is located. So you love the Lord with the totality and the depths of your being. You love the Lord with your soul. That's your mind, your will, your emotions. You love the Lord mentally. You love the Lord emotionally. You love the Lord volitionally. You make decisions based on him, and you love him with all your heart, soul, and strength. And strength was your money. I don't know what people want to make strength into some kind of physical thing. Yeah, I'm out working out at the gym, and I'm loving the Lord with my strength because I'm taking care of my body. Well, you may be. That may be a good thing. I'm not discouraging that. But to love the Lord with all your strength is to love the Lord with, I usually, when I do this in church, I reach into my pocket and put out my pocketbook. We don't understand that our money is not our own. Our money is not simply our own to utilize as we see fit. It's God's money, and we ask God what he wants us to do with his money. And this is the one where, you know, this is the one where people get sad and say, I don't think I'm going to that class with Pastor Oz anymore. But that's not shocking. That's not a surprise. When Jesus told the rich young man who asked him, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He said, well, you know, keep the commandments, you know, follow Moses, be righteous. This is still taking place before Jesus dies. And when he dies, it's going to be just believe in me. And he says, well, I've done all these things. Okay, so you've got the law all mastered, which he didn't have the law mastered, because, and Jesus proved it. He said, well, if you want to really be perfect, then take all your money. He didn't say take a little bit of your money. He said take all your money, sell it, give it to the poor, and just start following me. You can do that now. Just do it right now, and just follow me with my disciples. And it said the young man went away saddened, because he wasn't going to do that, which proved he wasn't keeping the whole law of Moses, because the law of Moses is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And the Lord might have said, well, you love him with all your heart, you love him with all your soul, but how about all your strength? Now, what it means ultimately is our money belongs to Jesus. And it's costly to follow Jesus. It's costly to follow Jesus. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was an Aramaic demon. It was the name of an Aramaic demon, but it also meant material wealth, which says material wealth can be demonic. If it's something that drives your life, it anything that drives your life other than God can take on, you know, demonic implications. So the whole sacrificial system, it was costly. It was very costly. The lamb that you had to offer, the sacrificial animals you had to offer, the Lord said, go through your flock, go through your herd, and find the best. The one that you look and say, this is the best lamb I've gotten. Boy, you're just thinking, man, I can earn so much money off this lamb. And you know, I can, this lamb just grows wool like crazy. This bull here, man, this is my stud bull. And man, I'm going to use that bull to sire a whole bunch of other bulls. The Lord says, no, you're going to give it to me, because I'm first. It's showing simply that I'm first. Now, so it was showing that there was consequences for sin, but it was also showing that God is first. And again, it reminds me of Neil Silverberg's saying, which I've probably recently quoted, salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything to keep it. And there can't be a truer statement. Got some kind of notification here that something's going wrong with my microphone. Everybody's sorry. All right. Can everybody hear me?
Yes.
Loud and clear.
But was there any disruption in what I was sharing? Because all of a sudden it said my speaker went crazy. So it said, did I lose sound for a while?
Tail end, very tail end.
What was I saying? Did you hear my quote of Neil Silverberg that salvation is a free gift, cost you everything?
Yes.
All right. Yes. Well, we're on track, but something's going on, and my guess is it has to do with the weather. So now, we've never had a service yet canceled by the weather. I mean, a Zoom meeting canceled by weather, but hopefully we won't have a first today. So when you offer the Lord, according to Exodus 29, when you're offering him a meal offering, when you're offering him a drink offering, you're not feeding him with bread and wine. The truth is, he's feeding you. I want you to also notice that what's in the background of this bread offering and this drink offering is bread and wine. Bread and wine is already in the background here, and it's obviously Jesus is going to take it somewhere under the new covenant terms that he says, well, drinking the bread and wine that I offer, you're eating my body and drinking my blood, which, you know, it wasn't that was a reference to cannibalism. It really was not any kind of a reference to cannibalism. It was a reference to things that were forbidden in the Torah. In Leviticus 17, you are not to consume the blood of an animal. You're not even an animal. The foods that were eaten, the kosher foods, the blood was removed from it because the life of all flesh, the soul of all flesh is in the blood. It's the life force. And that was forbidden. And then Jesus turns around and says, well, eat my body and drink my blood. And they're like, how can you say that? That's violation of scripture. And Jesus was always violating their interpretations of scripture, not scripture, their interpretations of scripture. Because what Jesus is saying is, I am going to become the source of life. The source of life is no longer going to be a sacrificial system. It's no longer going to be it's no longer going to be the law of Moses. It's no longer going to be your devotion to God. The source of your life is my flesh that I give for the life of the world, my blood that I give for the forgiveness of all sins. That's coming out here too. We're headed in that direction. But what it says, it talks about here, the other lamb, verse 41, you shall offer at twilight and shall offer it with a grain offering and with a drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. What remember when Jesus was with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he's talking to her, and his disciples they leave, and Jesus is having this incredible discussion, and he's talking about living water. He's talking about the life of God. He's talking about eating. He's using all these images, and his disciples come back and say, "Are you hungry, Lord? Did we miss out on something while we were gone? Do you want us to go out and get food?" He goes, "No, my food, my nourishment is to do the will of my Father." Now, the purpose here of the food offering and the drink offerings, the bread offerings, and the Lord calls them his food and his bread offerings, is to see his people doing his will. That's what feeds God. That's what feeds the Lord, to see us being conformed to his image and doing his will. And then he calls it a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord, because with the offerings, of course, came the burnt offerings, and they were mingled with the incense. And as the smoke ascended up, the Lord said it was a pleasing smell in his nose, because that had to do with worship, and it had to do with intercession. And the feeding has to do with performing God's will. Verse 42 says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering through your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and to speak to you there." So the tamid, it's this daily offering. A burnt offering means the entire animal was consumed and transformed into divine smoke mingled with incense that was pleasing unto the Lord. Because the Lord likes things that are done fully and completely, not halfway. But fully and completely. So the Lord says it's not only something that pleases him, but it's something that's going to be, it's this daily, this regular, this continual burnt offering of these two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening, 24/7. And it shall be this regular burnt offering throughout all your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. Where does God meet us? He meets us in our complete faith in him, our placing our hope in him, our allowing him and his grace to love us into loving him. This is where God meets us. He meets us in worship, the worship service. Every Sunday, he meets us there in worship service on Sunday, and in our own individual worship, he meets us in prayer. He goes, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." Now, that's the purpose of Yom Kippur. It's this cleansing. It's this sanctification. It's this full, complete cleansing of God's people. It's the God's people becoming the bride of Christ because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of the grace that's released, because of the Holy Spirit that it's been released in us. It's this transformation from the harlotry of idolatry, the harlotry of Babylon, into becoming the bride, dressed in linen herself, looking just like the high priest. And that's, the woman is always a picture of God's corporate people. I'm not the bride of Christ. That's, I always say that. And none of you are the bride of Christ. Collectively, we're the bride of Christ. And it's God's eschatological purposes are to see a group of people come together. You can literally be perfect in your life, and God's purposes are not being accomplished in the earth. He wants a community of people who are in relationship with him and in relationship with each other. That's what the book of Revelation is pointing us toward when it says the bride of the Lamb has made herself ready. It's not you make yourself ready as an individual. It's we make ourselves ready as the community of God's people, loving him, loving each other, and demonstrating what it means to be unified. I pray that they might be one, Father, as you are in me and I in you. I pray that they might be one, that the world might believe and know that you sent me. The greatest manifestation of evangelism is a unified church, because when people see that, they say, whoa, this is something different. This is something different. Everybody has seen individual Christians who are holy and righteous and good, but then they'll turn around and say the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Now, even people who say the church is a bunch of hypocrites, they will always respect individual Christians who are good people, but there is something about the church coming together as one, a corporate solidarity of unity and love and grace and righteousness and redemption. That's what this is all about. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and I and it, Israel, shall be sanctified by my glory. This is what the Lord wants, his glory descending on a group of people. I love praying for people for the baptism of the Spirit, but the baptism of the Spirit that I want to see yet before the Lord takes me home is a Pentecost baptism where the Spirit comes on 120 people at once. That's what I want to see. That is actually the true model of the baptism in the Spirit. The majority of the baptisms in the Spirit come on groups of people. It's a group outpouring. It can still come on individual people, and it does on individual people in Acts. But the greatest is it's this group dynamic. He says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. See, the tamid is about the consecration of the tent of meeting, the consecration of the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. It's the consecration of the priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. It's the consecration of the people, the corporate dimension. And this is done by a morning and an evening daily tamid offering. And this is the picture that leads us ultimately to Yom Kippur. This is Yom Kippur in the miniature. Yom Kippur takes place once a year, because once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and stands before the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of the Lord, and stands before the very glory of the Lord, which he said back in verse 43, if because of this tamid offering, this perpetual, this continual offering, I will meet with the people of Israel, and I and it, Israel, shall be sanctified by my glory. Israel will be sanctified by my glory. You see how the tamid is the foundation ultimately for Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the tamid is Yom Kippur in the miniature, and Yom Kippur is the tamid in the maximum. And he says, and I will dwell among the people of Israel, verse 45, I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The New Testament images, I don't just get individual people saved. I get people coming together so that I might dwell in their midst. Now, okay, back to Revelation chapter 1. So Ben Daniel, we've already talked about this. In Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, John says, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and then the voice speaks, and the voice speaks what? Speak something to what? Individuals? To leaders? No, speak to my churches. Speak to these corporate solidarities. I want to purify my churches, okay? Not the individuals simply in my churches. And praise God, we have to be perfected as individuals to have this corporate this corporate purification. We need to do that, but it's the corporate purification that the Lord's looking at. This is why, I mean, I learned these things in my early years in the Lord. And, you know, when I say these outlandish things, and when I say these outlandish things, I'll quote Janine McClatcher. He says these things, and you think to yourself, this can't be true. This, but it is true. And eventually you find out that it is true. Well, the outlandish things were said to me. They were said to me. Man, my screen is all over. It's just gotten nutty here. Okay, just somebody scream at me if you can't hear me, because I can't. I'm flying blind here. Okay, it's like we got the navigation controls on here, and they're flying the plane right now.
We can hear you, although.
Okay. But I had the same outlandish thing stated to me when I was a young believer, and I would just sit there and go, wow, I've never heard anything like that. I mean, I was too dumb to know what I didn't know. So I just assumed I didn't know anything, because I mean, I was raised in the church and I knew Bible, I knew church history, but when I had an encounter with Jesus, it was like, it exploded my entire theology. So I just assumed I didn't know anything, which was kind of good. One of the problems with the church, one problem is we don't know anything, and that's a problem for the church in the 21st century. The church just, its theology is so bad, and that's why it just listens to so much nonsense. But there's another problem with theology, is that you think you know too much, and you're kind of set in your ways, and if you're set in your ways and God can't explode your brain open and explode your theology, you're not in the right place, because the thing is, you don't know everything. And the reason we don't know everything is all you have to do is look at the state of the church. If we call this normal, if we call this good, if we call this, oh, I'm so happy with my church life here, I don't know what we're talking about, because I'm certainly not. Because and that's why I'm just trying to show you what Scripture says as its baseline. I mean, the baseline of Scripture, the New Testament starts with the Sermon on the Mount. That's not some like big deal super theology for super mature Christians, and maybe one day we'll get there. That's baseline. That's what Jesus taught. It's the first thing he taught his new disciples, baby Christians. He's teaching them the Sermon on the Mount. Wow. So Watchman Nee said this when I was a young believer. And I said, wow, that is heavy duty stuff. But I said, but you know, it must be true, because I don't know anything. And so I followed through on Scripture. I was a good Berean. I followed through on Scripture to see if Scripture supports this. I believe it does. Watch when he said, every person in the world could be converted to Christianity and God's purposes would not have been fulfilled. Now, that I know evangelists hate hearing some of that, but his point is you can get saved, but if you're not put together in the church and see the church as the high point of the gospel, not individual salvation. Jesus said, I'm coming back for a bride without spot and blemish. Mike Osminski is not the bride. I'm not the bride of Christ. Philip McClatcher is not the bride of Christ. Andrea Elliott is not the bride of Christ. We together make up the bride of Christ. And it is a church being purified and sanctified and graced and cleansed. That's the bride without spot and blemish. But the interesting thing is the terminology without spot and blemish. What was that used about? About the perfect sacrificial animal. A perfect animal was without spot and blemish. And it took a perfect animal without spot and blemish to be offered to Yahweh. If the animal was had some kind of spot, had some kind of blemish, had some kind of defect, had some kind of injury, that animal would not be accepted. So a bride to be without spot and blemish is one, it is a people corporately who have presented their bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, holy and acceptable unto him. So the language even speaks of what the Lord is looking for in the church. So John is in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. He hears a voice behind me like a trumpet. Now that trumpet is signaling what? Rosh Hashanah. We're starting this in kind of a Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, tabernacle cycle, which Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the seventh month. Yom Kippur is the 10th day of the seventh month, and Tabernacles begins the 14th day of the seventh month and goes all the way through till the 21st, 22nd day of the month. So we're here in this kind of concluding fall festival mentality. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, verse 12, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we're in, this is the menorah. This is in the holy place, right before the Holy of Holies. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. And this is typical dress of the high priest on Yom Kippur. And though Jesus is not spoken of as being dressed in linen, because he's pictured as the high priest on the Day of Atonement, we know that he's dressed in linen. So Ben Daniel says, the opening vision of the one like the Son of Man among seven golden lampstands and the subsequent messages to the seven churches, in chapters 2 and 3 after the vision, initial vision starting in Revelation 1, verse 10, represent the priest as he trimmed and refueled the seven-branch lampstand, the menorah, inside the sanctuary at the start of the morning service in the ancient temple. Now, we're dealing here with the Tamid offering that would have taken place on Yom Kippur. The high status of this figure indicates he represents the high priest, and his attire suggests he is performing this function on the Day of Atonement. And what we'll probably do is you keep one hand in Revelation 1, and we'll shoot over to Leviticus 16:4, because this is Ben Daniel's reference, and I want to be faithful to his references as we go through this. 16:4 says, Aaron, the high priest, on the day of Yom Kippur, shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Now remember, the way biblical imagery works is you put the part for the whole. If a couple things, the Son of Man clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, if a couple of those items are the items that are worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, then all of what the high priest has on is being applied to Jesus. If he has several pieces of the garments that he's supposed to be wearing, he's got them all. John is noting things in quick staccato time in some situations, because he's got to move on to the next thing he hears. Now, then we go over to chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. And 4 and 5, you know, the heaven opens. John, again, for the second time, it's talking about he comes to be in the Spirit. Just as in 1:10, he came to be the Spirit in the day of the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says, at once I came to be in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. And of course, what he's going to see is he's going to see the throne of God. He's going to see the heavenly council. He's going to see the cherubim, the angelic beings. He's going to hear the heavenly worship. But in chapter 5, he's going to see the Lamb. He sees the Lamb, first of all, in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Revelation. And what it says is that between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And Ben Daniel says, the slain lamb that appears to the author on entering through the open door in heaven corresponds to the lamb slain as the continual whole burnt offering, the Tamid. So he sees Jesus dressed in the high priestly garb of Yom Kippur, but also sees him tending to the menorah on the, that would be the Tamid offering on Yom Kippur, the first of two lambs. That continues on even during the festival cycle. The festival cycle does not interrupt this Tamid. It's continual. It's every day of the year. But now he sees the lamb, and that reminds him of the Tamid once again. He says he sees the lamb slain as the Tamid sacrifice at the start of the morning service in the temple. His appearance before the throne of God in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation corresponds to the entrance of the high priest into the most sacred part of the sanctuary on the annual Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifices in order to perform the atonement, the expiation, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, if you go back to Leviticus 16 and you take a look at the offerings that are offered in 16, it says, first of all, it says that, let's see where the first offering is mentioned in this. He has the garments on in verse 4. He bathes his body in water and then puts them on. That's the cleansing, before he offers the sacrifice. He shall take from the congregation two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So you've got two goats and a ram. Aaron shall offer a bull. He's going to bring a bull. That's the fourth animal. You have right now two goats. You have a ram. You have a bull offering. And that bull, he makes atonement for himself and for his house in Leviticus 16:6. He's going to take the two goats and he's going to offer them. Verse 11 says he presents the bull as a sin offering for himself. He's got the two goats. He's got the ram. Now, the ram, remember, a lamb and a ram, we're dealing with sheep. We could potentially be this ram that's being offered is once again exemplifying the two lambs that are being offered for the morning and evening tamid, but now you also have a ram brought into this sacrificial process of Yom Kippur. And remember what we said about the Lamb of God, although most translations translates it in the book of Revelation as the Lamb of God. The better interpretation may in fact be that Jesus is the Ram of God. Now there's a word for lamb and there's a word for ram. When John the Baptist sees Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God, he is the Lamb of God. But the word that predominates in the book of Revelation is Jesus is the Ram of God. So that brings us also into this whole idea of Yom Kippur and the ram being offered. At the end of the Levitical directions for Yom Kippur, and remember what Ben Daniel is doing is he's not only drawing from the scriptural references to the Day of Atonement. He's also drawing from the Mishnaic references. Yoma and Tamid are two books of the Mishnah that deal primarily with the daily offering, and Yoma deals with the day. Yoma means the day, and it's dealing with Yom Kippur. Now, we need to read Revelation 5, 7 through 14 to make the connection that Ben Daniel is going to make here. So we'll pick up with verse 6 again in Revelation 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, a lamb with horns is a ram. This one has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's a reference from the book of Zechariah. And the Lord sends his angelic mediators, members of his heavenly council. He sent them under the old covenant terms. He sent them throughout all the earth to patrol the earth. And by patrolling the earth means patrolling primarily the land, and it's patrolling Israel because he's very interested in Israel. We're still at the stage under the old covenant where the Lord's just working with one nation. It's going to expand through Jesus to all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. But this lamb now, this ram that was slain, has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. And so it speaks of Jesus now entering into his messianic kingly status. Now that he's died and been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and purged the heavens with his blood, he now becomes, if you will, the heavenly council. Everything, that's the whole point of the book of Revelation, all the promises that are promised in scripture, all the deeds and doings and spiritual authority of all the angelic beings it's transferred to Jesus. Jesus has it all now. So he becomes, if you will, he becomes the like the angels of God, looking through the whole earth to see if God's purposes in Christ are being fulfilled. Under the old covenant terms, it was, are God's purposes being fulfilled by the nation of Israel? And he sent out all his angelic beings to do that, to report to him. Well, now it's Jesus is going to be the one who's going to decide whether all the purposes of God are being fulfilled on the earth, because Jesus is the recipient of the sevenfold spirits now. He fulfills what under the old covenant was fulfilled by human beings and laws and angelic beings. He's the complete fulfillment. He's the total package. We need Christ plus nothing else. I'm reading a book by Jimmy Compton right now. It's just, he just wrote it in 2025. I don't know Jimmy personally, but I know him through Sterling Brewer from the Detroit Partnership Churches. And Jimmy is writing this book, and it's blowing my mind, because Jimmy and I were both born in 1951. He was born an African-American kid in Detroit, and I was born as a white kid in Detroit. And when he describes his brief testimony of growing up, and he talks about so many different things, it's absolutely incredible, because the parallel is almost scary. So I'm thinking, well, look, we didn't have similar experiences as a white young man and as a black young man in the 1950s, but there's so many parallels to the experiences that we had, mine from a white man's perspective, his from a black man's perspective. I mean, he's talking about CKLW. The title of the book is Ball of Confusion, and he's quoting the song by the Temptations in there, and I'm like, yep. And he talks about listening to CKLW because, you know, they played the Temptations. I'm like, yeah, I listen to CKLW too. And I mean, he's just talking about his history. There's so many similarities. So I'm saying, is this guy... Now I'm going to read the remainder of this book, because it's on Galatians, but he's taken Galatians and he's applying it to our current situation in America. And that's scary for me, because that's what I, I've used Galatians to apply it as a paradigm, as paradigmatic for our current situation in the United States in the church. And I'm saying, is there going to be like somebody else out there who thinks like me? Because I think I'm crazy lots of times because I share these things with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and they look at me like I'm crazy. And I'm reading through the book, and it's like, oh my gosh. And his point, this is the point he makes. He makes that he's saying this is what is the primary thesis of Galatians. And I haven't finished the whole book yet, so I don't, but what I've read so far is uncannily alike to the way I've seen it. But he just uses Galatians, and he says the whole point of Galatians is Jesus plus nothing else. And where the church gets in trouble is we add something to Jesus. It's like with the Galatians, it was Jesus plus the law of Moses, and it was Jesus plus Israel, and it was Jesus plus all these other things. And he's saying, and now here we are today, and it's Jesus plus I have to belong to this political party, and it's Jesus plus I have to support this political candidate. And he says, nah, that's the same error of the Galatians. And I'm looking at it and said, okay, taught the same thing, so far so good. But this is what the book of Revelation, it's Jesus plus nothing else. Jesus accomplishes it all. So this ram with seven horns and seven eyes, verse 7 says, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, here we are with the golden bowl full of incense, and that's sacrificial terminology, and that's Yom Kippur terminology. And they sing a new song. There's worship takes place. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Because what happened is we see this scroll at the start of chapter 5, but the scroll is sealed. A sealed document is a document that has not yet entered into legal authority. In other words, the contents of the document can't be enacted. They can't be brought into reality as long as it's sealed. You have to unseal it. So we see this sealed scroll in verse 2 of chapter 5, and they're saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Now, they know what this means because of the practices of the high priest on Yom Kippur, which is what Ben Daniel's getting at, and I'll explain it to you in a moment, but I want to set the scene here, because he's read it already, and he's just summarizing it, and he's giving it to people who've read it. Well, I want to make sure we're the people who read it, so we understand what he's going to say. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it, and I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the descendant of David, the king of Judah, who will sit on David's throne and rule for eternity. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has conquered. He's overcome. He's gotten the victory. So he will open the scroll and its seven seals, and he'll be enabled to enact the document. What's in the document that needs to get enacted? But isn't it interesting? He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion. And so John's looking around, where's the Lion? And he sees the Lamb. He sees the Ram. The Lion is the Lamb, and the Lamb is the Lion. The connecting imagery is the Ram, this Ram figure. The Ram had the horns, and the ram defended the flock, protected the flock from its enemies, protected the flock from harm. It would attack wild beasts with its horns and gore wild beasts with its horns. And remember, sheep are very docile animals, but not the ram. The ram is like full of testosterone, you know, and it's protecting. Now, so John now rejoices because in verse 9, it says, this song that the 24 elders and the living creatures, and they are heavenly, supernatural representatives of the heavenly council. The elders are alien figures that look like human beings, and the living creatures, the cherubim, are alien figures that look like aliens, but they represent both the human and the angelic side of creation. And so this is tied together with incense, not only Yom Kippur, but incense is, remember, worship and intercessory prayer. It's worship and prayer. They sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall exercise God's kingdom rule on the earth. Now that's Yom Kippur language. It's purification by the blood. And now God's people, the saints of the Most High, this is the human beings, are now going to be brought into this heavenly council because of the purification rites of Yom Kippur. And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so, Andrea, tell Allison, the songs that Pastor Oz wants to keep in our worship, anything that has to do with the Book of Revelation, songs from the Book of Revelation. Okay, that's another recommendation. Okay, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's one of our worship songs, another one. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And what does 6:1 say? Now I watch when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. He's beginning to open. Now here's what Ben Daniel says. This is what happened on Yom Kippur. After the offering, after the purification, after the offerings for the sin of the priesthood and the sin of the people, and how God's people's sins rendered the God's dwelling, God's temple, God's church, God's Israel, it rendered it unclean because of the sins of the people. Once all of that has taken place, the high priest was given a scroll, a Torah scroll. He was given a scroll that had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in it. And he was given to it. It was given it to him after the completion of the rite of atonement, expiation for the people at the end of the annual Day of Atonement in the Second Temple. What's the scroll? Well, that's what is being evoked here in chapter 5. The scroll is given to the high priest. The Lamb is the high priest because we already identified him as the high priest on Yom Kippur in chapter 1. And he was going to purify his church in chapters 2 and chapter 3 just by his word to them. And he is going to he's there in heaven, the ram standing, the slain ram standing before the throne of the Lord, and now he's given the scroll of the Torah, the law of God, the covenant of God. The Torah, remember, was the embodiment of the covenant. He's given this on the day, at the end of the annual Day of Atonement feast. He's given it because the reason the high priest was given it was that the covenant has been renewed. God's people are purged of their sins. The leaders are purged of their sins. The temple is purged and purified of its uncleanness. And now the Torah was given because the Torah represents the fulfilled covenant between God and his people. And so we're dealing now with new covenant reality here. Jesus is about to break open the documents because of his death, because of his shed blood, because of purification of the heavenly elements. We studied Hebrews chapter 9 last week, where all these things that were going on earth, with the earthly temple and the earthly tabernacle, just representations of the real temple in heaven. And Jesus has cleansed all of it with his blood. And now he's going to unseal the document. And what he's unsealing the document is that he has ratified, he has enacted the covenant, the new covenant with God's people. And they are a purified people, a sanctified people, a holy people, because the blood of the Lamb has taken care of it. It's Jesus plus nothing else. What Jesus has done now is going to unlock and enact the covenant realities of God's people, that they might now go forth in the earth and bring the nations. Because Yom Kippur is the 10th day of the 7th month, and it's followed by the Feast of the Tabernacles, where God brings the nations of the earth now into his covenant to join with his covenant people, and Jesus becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns in the earth. Powerful stuff. But wait a second, now we're in chapter 6, and Ben Daniel says, evoking the blessings and cursings of the Torah. Now, part of that, I mean, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You have the entire covenant code of the law of Moses, of the old covenant there, and Leviticus 26 goes through the blessings for obedience, and it goes through the consequences for disobedience. You have Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And those are part of the covenant. Now, Yom Kippur says, you guys are been purged of your sin. You're okay now. You're right once again for a year. They had to reenact this every year, the covenant renewal of Yom Kippur, the repurification of God's people, had to be done once a year. That's the superiority of what Jesus has done that we saw in Hebrews. For Jesus, it's once for all. What Jesus has done doesn't have to be repeated. It doesn't have to be redone. We don't add our works to that. Jesus is taking care of it. All we have to do is enter into that in faith and believe it in faith and live in it by faith and walk in it by faith. That's all we have to do, is receive it by faith. Now, what happens, though, is the first four seals are opened. And the first four seals of this scroll are open, and the missions of the first four horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, are the first four seals, Revelation 6, 1 through 8, represent the part of the early morning service reserved for the reciting of the Ten Commandments. Now, again, we're going back and forth between the Tamid offering and Yom Kippur. But remember, it's the same basis there. In the morning service, this is what the Mishnah tells us, they recited the Ten Commandments, that particularly Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to look at Exodus 20 in a moment. The morning service was reserved for reciting the Ten Commandments and other parts of the Torah scroll and the various blessings. And this is listed in Tamid, but there's an interesting dimension right here, and now we're going to look at the Jewish Targums. See, all of this is in the Mishnah. The things that were read, some of the blessings that were read, came not only from the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, but from the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Targums. Now, I'm going to read you particularly. The 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments from Exodus 20. We're going to go to Exodus 20 in a minute. But before we go to Exodus 20, I want you to see what's taking place in the breaking of the seven seals. All right, the seven seals are broken. The seven seals are broken. And so the first one that's broken in 6 verse 1, the Lamb opens one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. A lot of interpretations on who the rider on the white horse is. One of the most disappointing ones is that a lot of people say that the first seal unleashes this false Messiah known as the Antichrist, which is foreign to the context of not only this section, but the entire book. And it's not understanding what we're teaching you here, right here, about the relationship that this has to the Tamid services and to Yom Kippur. Nowhere in the book of Revelation, every time someone is dressed in white, riding on a white horse, it's always the Lord. There is no place in the book of Revelation that you can find a false messianic figure dressed in white. Everything white is Jesus. And of course, the first seal is going to have Jesus coming forth to conquer. It's said already, it's said in the previous verse that the reason that the Lamb was worthy is because the Lamb had gotten the victory. The Lamb had conquered. The Lamb had gained spiritual authority. And of course, the first seal is going to show this whole scroll of the activation of the covenant and the engaging of the covenant is going to come from the Lamb. The Lamb is now the conqueror. He's not just the Lamb who was slain. He's the slain Lamb who conquers. And so Jesus emerges first, and he has a bow, as in a bow and arrow, and he's going forth to conquer. And what's the significance of the bow? It's the rainbow. The rainbow that came after the flood. And the Lord said, "I will no longer destroy, I will never again destroy the earth as I did. And here's my sign. It's a bow in heaven." And that bow spoke of that when the Lord fired, he fired his arrows into the earth and broke up the heavens, and all the waters came down and destroyed the earth. But now the bow becomes a symbol of what God is never going to do again. And he is never going to destroy the earth. Oh, you get one maniac in some place in who has the nuclear codes to some nation of the earth that can start a war to destroy the earth. It ain't happening. It can't happen. Now, we're not saying that the evil forces in the earth can't do a whole lot of damage, but Jesus has a bow. He's going out to conquer. But how does he conquer? By winning people to his covenant. So it's a very positive image that the breaking of the seal starts with. But then you go from there. He opens the second seal, verse 3. And I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a sword. Keep that in mind. Sword, image number 1. He opened the third seal, and the third living creature said, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." Famine. We have sword. We have famine. And when we opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, to kill with famine, to kill with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, keep that image. That's a normal, standard, fourfold image that is all throughout the book of the prophets. This is what the Lord used to bring Israel to repentance. When Israel refused to obey the Lord and trust the Lord, he sent war. That's the sword. He sent famine. He sent the plague, and he sent the wild beasts of the earth. The wild beasts of the earth have kind of like a dual imagery. What the beasts are confined. When you have a strong established society, you keep the beasts, the wild beasts. These are the beasts that kill and maim and harm and injure. You keep the beasts away from the habitable areas. When infrastructure is destroyed, beasts come and they take over. So that's the fourth picture. Now, the other image of the beast is that the wild beasts speak to the release of demonic elements. It can have both a literal fulfillment and it can have a spiritual fulfillment. So the four horsemen represent that when God's covenant is opposed. Now, this God's established, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion, the rider on the white horse, it's been established that everything is well with God's people. The covenant is enacted. The purification has taken place. The righteousness has taken place. The grace has taken place. The Spirit has taken place. But when God's people are released, and this is through no intention of our own, when we're released, it raises up opposition. And when that opposition comes, and God's people can fall into that opposition too, because they refuse to obey the Lord, and so they start acting more like the world than the Lord. The Lord sends a fourfold chastisement to bring God's people and to bring the people of the earth into repentance: war, famine, pestilence, and incredible spiritual warfare. Now, go with me to Exodus chapter 20. All right. Now, the targums. What were the targums? Let me check my time here. Okay, we got time. We're doing all right. The targums are this: when Israel goes into captivity for 70 years into Babylon, the language of Babylon is Aramaic. It's not Hebrew. So, first of all, those Jews who are speaking Hebrew have to learn Aramaic, and now their children that are raised in those 7 years, they speak Aramaic. So when they return from exile, and in the book of Ezra, they're having these rededication feasts, and they're rededicating the temple, and they're rededicating God's people to the Lord, and they're coming back, and they're rebuilding the city and the temple. Scripture is read by the priests, but Scripture is written in Hebrew. People don't understand Hebrew. Now, some of probably the older folks that maybe, you know, they were 10 years old when they went to into exile, and then now they're 80 years old, they might remember Hebrew. But when the books are read in Hebrew, and this is recorded in the book it's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, when the scriptures are quoted in Hebrew, there's a translator, an interpreter called a meturgamon. And this meturgamon that's where we get the term targum from. He targumed the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic. In other words, he translated them and interpreted them. Now, there are several. There's the Palestinian targum, there's targum onkelos, and there's targum neophiti. We have copies of at least three targums. Onkelos is very literal. It's almost a literal translation from Hebrew into Aramaic. But what the meturgamons would do is they would explain what it meant. They would not only just teach it, but they would explain what it meant so that the people who are standing before the Lord in these covenant renewal ceremonies would understand the implications. And you have the, when you look at Neofiti and you look at Palestinian Targum, which also is known as the Targum of Jonathan, they elaborate on details. You're going to find out they elaborate on details here when I translate the, or when I read the translation of Exodus chapter 20. Now, Exodus chapter 20, if you're there in Exodus 20, and we're looking mainly at the 6th through the 10th, 6th through the 10th commandment, because when the 10 commandments are being recited after the morning sacrifice, after the Tamid, they may have utilized some of the Targumic translations as opposed to simply the literal Hebrew, because Aramaic is the language of all the people at the time of Jesus. They're all speaking Aramaic. Once they were in exile, they never again spoke Hebrew. Hebrew was the language of the scribes and the Pharisees and the scholars, but not the language of the common people. Their language was Aramaic. So let me just read simply. We go to Exodus 20. And the 6th commandment begins with verses. It's 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And we'll read them simply. I'll just read them from the ESV. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Most of us who are raised in some kind of a Christian tradition, we're well aware of the Ten Commandments, but we're gonna see how this was translated into the Targums. Now, I'm gonna give you the point that that Ben Daniel is making. Before I read this, he says, the link between the Ten Commandments and the judgment plagues of the last three horsemen is made explicit in the Targumic expansions to the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments in Exodus 20. And then he has, except in Targum Onkelos. Targum Onkelos is almost, it reads pretty much the same as the the Hebrew scriptures, is just translating it literally into Aramaic. So it says, concerning the prevalence of allusions to the Targums in the Apocalypse. Now, here's another area you're going to find out, is that the Targums, the traditions behind the Targums existed around the end of the first century. So most of the Jews, first century AD, most of the Jewish readers would be familiar with some of the things that were stated in the Targums. And there are things that are where the imagery of the Old Testament is given in the book of Revelation, and it refers to a verse in the Old Testament. When you look at the Targum translation of that verse, it's even more enlightening, saying that the vision of Revelation that John puts down in writing is connected to the Targums here. He says, Martin McNamara, he's an expert in the Targums. He wrote a book called Targum and Testament Revisited, and he it's a whole book, and I read this as a very young believer. Again, one of my mentors just put it in my hand. He goes, oh yeah, read this book and show how the parallels between things that are written in the Targums are very much behind the interpretation of Old Testament verses in the New Testament. I'm like, okay, cool. Now, McNamara says, after consideration of the evidence for the relation of the Targums to the New Testament, the present writer, he's referring to himself, has been led to express the view that the Apocalypse of John is the New Testament book which shows the greatest number of contacts with the Palestinian Targum. So now remember, keep this in mind. Four horsemen of the apocalypse. Jesus comes forth, and then the next three, the sword, famine, pestilence, the beasts of the earth. All right. Here's, I'm going to read Targum Nephiti first, and then I'm going to read the just one verse from the Palestinian Targum, which is the one difference between the verses of the 6th through 10th commandments. Here's verse 13. You shall not commit murder. This is what we mean by explanatory language. This is the Targums are kind of cool. All right, verse 13. My people, children of Israel, you shall not be murderers or companions or partners with the murderers, and murderous people shall not be seen in the congregation of Israel, lest your sons arise after you, and they also learn to be a murderous people, because by the sins of murderers, the sword goes out upon the world. The sword. That's one of the things in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Verse 14, which is, you shall not commit adultery. My people, children of Israel, you shall not be adulterers or companions or partners with adulterers. And adulterous people shall not be seen in the congregation of Israel, lest your children arise after you. And they also learn to be an adulterous people, because of the sins of the adulterer, pestilence, the plague, comes upon the world. Sword, plague, sixth commandment, seventh commandment. Okay. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal, in the Targum Nephiti. My people, children of Israel, you shall not be thieves or companions or partners with thieves. And people who steal shall not be seen in the congregation of Israel, lest your children arise after you, and they also learn to be people who steal, because by the sins of thieves, famine comes to the world. Whoa. Okay, sword. We got sword. We got pestilence. We've got famine. 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. My people, children of Israel, you shall not be false witnesses or companions or partners with false witnesses, and people who give false witness shall not be seen in the congregation of Israel, lest your children arise after you, and they also learn to be people who give false witness, because by the sins of false witness, the wild beasts will cause childlessness among the sons of man. So you are seeing this parallel here now between the Ten Commandments quoted from the Targums, done on the morning service by the priests, and you begin to see now that as the church is purified and the seven seals are open, both the world and the church are told not to violate the moral and ethical standards of the Lord. Now, there's another very thing that's very interesting here. Notice how all the language here in the Hebrew version, it's just don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. But here it's saying, don't do this because you'll pass it on to your children. See, now we're beginning to come to grips with the whole Yom Kippur service. Yom Kippur says the sins of the leaders can affect the people. The sins of the people, it not only affects themselves, but it affects others, and it can affect their children. See, my greatest act as a father in raising my children in the Lord is to do the right thing, not to holler at them for doing the wrong thing, not to tolerate in them things that I'm guilty of. It's by walking in obedience. This is how we break generational transmission of idolatry, by being obedient. And see, this is where the church, if the church has got, if the church starts to think biblically, think in terms of kingdom, thinking eschatologically, we have to understand that as the church, we have this incredible responsibility to the next generation. We have this incredible responsibility to our neighbors. We have this incredible responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's why I teach and I say, listen, if something goes wrong in the church, I just get before the Lord and say, what's wrong in my life that's contributing to these things in the church? Oh, thank you for showing me. I'm just going to get it right. I don't have to lecture the church about it. I don't have to rebuke the church about it. Get it right in my life. See, this is the implication of Yom Kippur. Our sin renders the sanctuary unclean. It desecrates the sanctuary. My sin affects the church. My sin affects the people within the church. So I have a built-in motivation on why I just got to get my life right in the Lord. But wait, we still have one more commandment, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. All right. My people, children of Israel, you shall not be covetous or companions or partners with those who covet, and covetous people shall not be seen in the congregation of Israel, lest your children arise after you, and they also learn to be a covetous people. No man of you shall covet the house of his neighbor, or his companion's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, because by the sins of the covetous, the ruling powers, the powers that be, the government, are incited against the sons of man. Now, there was a fifth aspect in the first four aspects. The Lord sent war, he sent famine, he sent plague, he sent the beasts of the earth. But if they didn't repent still, he sent the fifth. What is the fifth? Well, Targum Nefiti describes it as because by the sins of the covetous, the ruling powers are incited against the sons of man. And I'm like, I wonder what that means, what significance that has. And then I just said, well, let's go look at that verse, Exodus 20 in the Targum, the Palestinian Targum. And there, all the other, the four commandments are pretty much read the same way in the Palestinian Targum as the Targum Nefiti. But watch when we get to the 17th verse. My people, children of Israel, do not be covetous, nor friends, nor partners of the covetous, and let the covetous people not be seen in the congregation of Israel, lest your children rise up after you, and they too learn to be covetous people. Let none of you covet his fellow's house. Let none of you covet his fellow's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to his fellow, because for the sins of the covetous, the kingdom attacks people's possessions to take them, and those who are rich in possessions become poor, and exile comes upon the world. What the Lord would enact when his people didn't repent from war, plague, famine, beasts of the earth, he sent exile. And we saw that when we went through Leviticus. The Lord keeps saying, and if you do all these things, I'm going to send you war. And if you do all these things and you still don't repent, I'm going to send you pestilence. And I'm going to send you the plague. And I'm going to send you the beasts of the earth. And if you don't do those things, I'm going to exile you. And the chief manner of exile is connected to covetousness. We want what we want. And when the church lives in we want, when we want, it raises up a government over it that says, no, we're going to take these things from you and we're going to enforce our laws and our desires and our ways because you are not sufficiently living in the gospel of Christ. The penalty. Not the blessing. God doesn't raise up a strong man who starts wanting to control every aspect of society because he's protecting people and wants to bless people. He's doing it to render exile. And exile here is described as the violence of government against its own people. And then it is also described as the government taking people's possessions, and those who are rich in possessions become poor. And those possessions can be material. Those possessions can be human rights. Those possessions can be religious values. Those possessions can be anything. That's the meaning of exile. Exile is that you lose your rights as citizens in a righteous nation, and you are given over to an unrighteous nation, or your own nation becomes unrighteous. Wow. Does that sound significant for where we're at today? Well, it sure does to me, and it also does to Jimmy Compton, too. Back to the book of Revelation. So this is what's taking place when the seven seals are being broken. The covenant is being ratified. It's saying God's people are righteous, but it's saying that the righteousness of God's people is going to still stir up opposition. And stirring up opposition, well, the Lord will deal with that opposition. Now, they go, Ben Daniel goes next to the next seal. Let's read the next seal. The next seal, we're back in Revelation 6. And this is the fifth seal. It's in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They bore witness to Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, and for the testimony they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed, who were to be slain, who were to be martyred as they themselves have been. And again, the terminology is the slain lamb. Now, I talked to you about the theology of martyrdom that drives the book of Revelation. When we think of God's releasing his blessings on us, I'm going to just say this as an American. We think of the American way of life because the American way of life has been very blessed. It's been very blessed. We are seeing it disappear before our eyes, and we've seen it disappear under other regimes, and we've seen it under Democrats as well as Republicans. We're seeing it. We're seeing that. But blessing means that God's people give themselves and devote themselves completely to the Lord. What blessing means is that God empowers me to be completely devoted to him. So the theology of martyrdom is saying to be prepared when we are purified and we're empowered and we're walking in the signs and wonders. Again, Christians want to be purified. They want to be sanctified. They want to move in signs and wonders. They want to cast out demons. They want to heal the sick. They want to have revival. But do you understand where that leads? It leads to martyrdom because the world is not going to put up with that, because in the book of Revelation, there is a beast. There is a false prophet. There is the wrath of the dragon that's raised up. God is still going to protect his people. I mean, look, each one of us is going to be here as long as God is working out his purposes with us. But if we picture blessing and it looks more like the American dream than it looks like biblical blessing, the biblical blessing is that the new heavens and the new earth descend on this earth, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has broken the powers of darkness. And his people who are bearing witness to him, who are following the Lamb wherever he goes, experience the same things that the Lamb did, death, but followed by resurrection. We need to understand that. The souls of the martyrs, this is the next point that Ben Daniel makes based on this next seal. The souls of the martyrs who appear under the altar in heaven correspond to the members of the continual whole offering after being transferred to the base of the altar, outer altar in the former temple. We said they're burnt offerings. The tamid offering is a burnt offering. As a burnt offering, it means complete offering unto the Lord, of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. He offered every bit of himself to the Lord, and those who follow after him are going to offer everything of themselves to the Lord. And that complete dedication, that devotion to the Lord, that obedience to the Lord, that worship of the Lord, that putting the Lord first that we saw when we opened the night with Exodus 29, 38, through the end of chapter 29, verse 38 through the end of chapter 29. That's what pleases the Lord. That's the reason we're purified and sanctified, and that's the reason that we're going to be empowered, that we dedicate ourselves completely unto the Lord. Now, we jump over to Revelation 7. He's going to jump back and forth a little bit, but Revelation 7, we have the sealing of the 144,000, and the sealing of the 144,000 looks like this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, 7 verse 1, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." 144,000 are sealed. Now, this is what we mean about what real covenant blessing is. You and I, we're not going to live, we're not going to be taken a minute before we have fulfilled our purpose in the Lord in the earth. We're not going to be. So this is all the more reason why, for me, the purpose of this, I'm preparing God's people for the hour that we're walking in now. And what I'm preparing you for is this: is have faith in God, trust in God. You, your children, your church, the people you're praying for, they are not gonna miss 1 minute as long as they are walking in the value of God's purpose is being fulfilled in our lives. That's why we have to change our perspective from my own personal blessings or what I want or what I think is good or what I think I need. We have to change that, and we have to become disciples that the primary motivation of our lives is what God wants. And see, when you start to live under what God wants, then you start realizing you can't be stopped. What God, as you begin to embrace what God wants in your life, that's what's going to be the motivating factor. That's what's going to bring ultimate satisfaction. That's what's going to make your marriages work. That's what's going to make your raising children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That's what's going to make you whole. That's what's going to help you attain to your destiny by desiring what the Lord desires, loving what the Lord loves, fulfilling the purpose for which God the Father created you. Psalm 139, all your members were written in the book, in his book. That's the book of life. And what's in there is our destiny. And I've always said, pray to the Lord. Lord, show me what's in that book written about me. And when the Lord shows you what's written in the book about you, you can fulfill that destiny. And nothing, no one, anything can or will be able to stop you. But it will also change your whole understanding of satisfaction and your whole understanding of goodness and your whole understanding of what it means to be alive, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a servant of God. Because the Holy Spirit is reorienting you on the inside to live for him. Now notice, do not harm the earth or the seas or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. God is sparing us from the harm that moves us away from his kingdom purposes. Now you take that same sealing of the 144,000, you jump to Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb, and with him 144,000. And here's what we're sealed with. The 144,000, they have the Lamb's name and the Father's name written on our foreheads. And remember, this is the very first verse after the number of the beast. Don't you don't be marked on your right hand and your forehead by the number of the beast. The number of the beast is the number of man. It means your whole life is being programmed according to man's understanding about what's good and what's great and what's awesome and what's beautiful and what's wonderful. But when the Father's name and the Son's name and the name of the Spirit is written in your forehead, you have been, shall we say, programmed. It's a good word to use. God doesn't program us. He transforms us, but we are now reoriented to value what's really valuable because we have a consciousness that's not centered in human values, Babylonian values, but we have a consciousness centered in the values of Jesus. And I heard, verse 2, a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of the harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is the fulfillment of the covenant that began back when Jesus is breaking the seals, when the Lamb is breaking the seals, and the covenant is being enacted. And by the covenant being enacted, we're priests, we're kings, we're loved of our Father, we're sons of God, we receive the inheritance for which we were created. This is the thing. Somebody gets it in their head, this is who I am, this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what's going to bring me happiness, this is what's going to bring me joy. Where did those ideas come from? They either come from the Lord, if you have his name in your forehead, or they come from Babylon. They come from the beast, if you have that number, that name in your forehead. So how much of what we think and feel and desire and think is right or wrong should we question? Everything, because we've been programmed. That's really, we've been programmed by the world. We're transformed, redeemed, and healed by the Lord. Now, it said, this is what Ben Daniel says. He says, the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation 7 with the name of God and the Lamb, Revelation 14, corresponds. It's a pronouncement of blessing. And it corresponds to the priestly blessing, which causes the placing of God's name on the people of Israel, which is given during Tamid, the daily offerings, and it's given during Yom Kippur. Keep your hand in the book of Revelation and go with me to Numbers chapter 6. This is Aaron's blessing. It's the blessing of the high priest, and it's the blessing of the high priest Jesus. And it puts God's name in our forehead. Numbers 6:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. Thus you shall say to them, and it's this is how we seal them in their foreheads. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then what does it say? So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. It's blessing them to create a new consciousness that we might follow the Lamb and we might not follow the beast, that we might worship the Lamb and the Lamb's Father and not do the worship of Babylon. And, you know, when we sing that song and we're blessing all the generations, that is so powerful because we're putting the name of God to your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. What a powerful song that is. That's just an adaption of Aaron's blessing that we just read in Number 6, and it is so powerful. It's so powerful. Oh, yes, Allison, keep that one in the worship. Keep that one in the worship. Now, we've got time for a couple more of these, and then we'll call it a day. And we're back now. Let's go to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 is the seventh seal. The seventh and final seal. It says, the offering of a great quantity of incense with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar in heaven Revelation 8, 3, and 4, recalls the same action in the morning service of the former temple, the Tamid. Revelation 8, first verse. This will be the last thing we'll cover today, because this will get us to the end of class. And again, I didn't tie all of Yom Kippur together. We've got a few more items, and we'll do the rest of those next week. 8:1, the seventh seal. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. When there is complete silence, and we've looked at these verses before, and I don't have the verses in front of me right now, and we wouldn't have the time to do it, but the silence is when silence is in heaven, it means the whole cosmos closes up its mouth, shuts off its thinking that it can't shut down, and it stops and says, we will await to listen to the Lord. The seventh seal, like the seventh trumpet and like the seventh bowl, they all kind of end up at the same place. There's silence in the earth, and Yahweh speaks. And now, when there's silence in the earth, it means God has brought the earth to a place where it will, where the whole earth will listen to him. Now, whether they'll all obey or not obey, we don't know that. But the Lord is moving eschatologically to bring the earth ultimately to see him as John sees him in Revelation 1, but also to hear him as we see in Revelation 8, and then as we see in the final chapters 20 through 22, to respond to him. Then the Lamb opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Much incense. Much incense means an increase of incense unlike anything ever seen. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints. It's worship and intercession, worship and prayer. That's why it's so important to worship, and it's so important to pray. And the smoke of incense with the prayers of saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, guess when much incense is utilized? It's utilized on the Day of Atonement. In fact, the scripture says that it's utilized on the Day of Atonement. It's not only the same action in the morning service of the former temple, which is the Tamid, and it connects the Tamid with incense offering, but which was also considered as a time of prayer for all the community. That's why Daniel can pray this incredible intercessory prayer at the time of the day that normally the morning or the evening lamb was being offered, because they had been conditioned that this was the time of prayer for all of the community. Now let's look at two verses. I want to go to Psalm 141. We're not going back to Revelation, so we're going to go to Psalm 141, Luke 1:10, and Leviticus 16, and we're going to close. And we're just going to, these are self-explanatory scriptures. Hopefully I don't have to do a lot of explanation here. Psalm 141. Psalm of David. O Lord, 141:1, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Intercessory prayer is a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of the Lord, and causes the Lord to turn to us and hear our voice. And notice what it's like. It's like the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice, as the Tamid. The incense and the Tamid are connected. Now let's go to Luke 1. This is when Gabriel appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, as Zechariah is ministering in the temple. But when is the time that angel Gabriel comes and announces to Zechariah that his old wife Elizabeth, who's never had a child, is going to have a child, and that child is going to be the forerunner of Jesus? Well, let's see what Luke says. Verse 8, Luke 1:8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, he took a turn, and his division was his family. There were 24 families of the Levites who ministered, who did the temple ministry, and it was a rotation of 24. And Zechariah's turn comes. Now, these turns, they don't come a lot. They don't come a lot because it's 24, so that would be, you know, you'd go through the 24 twice a year, but you also have significant numbers of priests in that family. So this is a very special time for Zechariah. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, because that's what you do. The priest goes in during the Tamid offering. He lights the incense and the people pray. And this time, it's just like the incense. My prayers are like incense to you. Zechariah was obviously concerned about the fact that his wife had never had a child. He had prayed for years for this. It hadn't happened. At this stage of the game, he probably didn't think it was going to happen. And it says in verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And the angel says, your wife's going to have a baby. And he's like, no way. No way. Can you imagine? And this is, I never thought it would take me to 19 to the age of early 70s, 74, till the revival that I would was praying for when I was in my 20s and coming into my 30s, that we knew the Lord had told us was going to happen. It was going to happen a second time, and this time we'd be the leaders in it. I had no idea it was going to be 70, and I can almost say no way, the same thing as Zechariah did, because age has a way of doing those things to you. And finally, we go to Leviticus 16, and I got to get the NET for this, because the NET really brings this out clearly. All right, so I gotta get to the NET. I'm doing that on my phone. So we go to Leviticus chapter 16, and I switch from the ESV to the NET. And here's what we have: the reference that Ben Daniel gives is only on the Day of Atonement was a great quantity of incense offered. So this great amount of incense that the seventh seal portrays is Yom Kippur. All right, Leviticus 16, he says it's verses 12 and 13. So it says that Aaron, verse 11 says he presents the sin offering for himself. He makes atonement on behalf of himself and his household. He makes atonement for all the priesthood. He is to slaughter the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and take a censer full of coals from the fire from the altar before the Lord, and a full double handful. See, NET translates the Hebrew accurately. A full double handful of finely ground fragrant incense, and bring them inside the veil canopy. He brings it to the altar of incense right before the Holy of Holies. He must then put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense will cover the atonement plate, the atonement seat, the mercy seat, which is above the Ark of the Testimony, so he will not die. I lied. I said we're not going back to Revelation 8. Let's go back to Revelation 8, because there is a point here that has to be made. His point is the offering of great quantity of incense with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar recalls the same action in the morning service of the former temple, considered a time of prayer for all the community, and only on the Day of Atonement was a great quantity of incense offered. Look what happens, because I didn't read all the verses. The smoke of the incense, verse 4, this great incense. And great incense means great intercessory prayer. Church, we need to pray and pray and pray. We need to pray more and more and more in this hour than we ever have before, because that's the double handful of the incense, the incense with the prayers of the saints that do this. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel, Revelation 8:4. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquakes. We always use the expression, may our intercessory prayer tip the bowls. Well, that's what's going to tip the bowls. And when these things, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, that always means one thing in the Old Testament. And you have that several times in the book of Revelation. It means the heavens open and God comes down. It's a theophany. It's an appearance of the Lord. And so we want the Lord to appear. Jesus appears unveiled in Revelation 1, and now God is coming down from heaven in Revelation 8 and appearing. This is what we want in this hour. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have gone through this class patiently. Everybody's still there listening to all this. Pray again, pray more, and look to the Lord to give us his name in our foreheads and his name written in our hearts. Look for him to do this and to drive out the name of the beast and the name of the false prophet and the name of Babylon. In this hour, may we see it come to pass, Father, in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. Get ready for a ride, brothers and sisters. It's like Sister Ina told my wife. She said, your husband reminds me of my husband, Bobby. Honey, you are get ready to go for a ride. Well, brethren, get ready to go for a ride. And it's got nothing to do with Pastor Oz. It's Jesus. Jesus is coming. So be blessed. We'll see you soon in Jesus' name. Amen.